Chapter 1 through 10 talks about the superiority of Christ. We saw in chapter 1 that Christ is better than the prophets, better than the angels. So chapter 1 is all about this and all about the fact that Christ wants to be superior in the thinking. And these Hebrew believers had tended to lose sight of this in their thinking and were tending to drift out of their own way, defaulting to their sin nature, just like you do, just like I do when I'm not thinking, when I'm not challenged. Thus, I need to be challenged. You need to be challenged. It's just part of the Christian life. It's what we all need. Although the writer is not yet finished talking about angels, here he inserts, again, this first warning and exhortation these believers needed to heed. What was the exhortation? 2:1-4. Let's read it. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Okay? So because, again, of the persecution they were under, the pressure to return to Judaism, the writer seeks to warn them and to exhort them not to lose focus and to drift spiritually into complacency or spiritual neutrality, which will surely cause them to neglect the Savior who saved them from their sins. Every believer is in danger of this very thing. And what is the writer saying here? We mentioned on Sunday, do not drift mentally from your Savior and His so great salvation through neglect of Him. We have the tendency to drift. We came to Christ because He drew us, the Father drew us, the Spirit convicted us, somebody faithfully witnessed to us and told us the truth. And then in the Christian life, again, the sin nature doesn't go away, so we have that sin nature, and we tend to allow the sin nature to default to that nature and to go our own way. And there is this drift mentally, this gliding away from the truth or from safety and moorings from the Savior and the so great salvation, and we can actually neglect Him. Now, the basis of this important exhortation is on account of the person, the finished work, the exaltation and the superiority of Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 1 is all about. The person of Christ, He's superior. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. So here now the writer seeks to warn and seeks to exhort these believers on something that they very much needed. Now, the basis of this is indicated by the first word in verse 1. It's the word, verse, therefore. And we mentioned on Sunday, the word therefore means because of or on account of. So the word therefore points us back to what was said previously in chapter 1, where the explanation was given of Christ's superiority and that He was better than prophets, better than angels. Now, we had mentioned, as we think of this word therefore, and again, about this exhortation, how does God seek to reason with believers in Christ under grace? It isn't law, okay? It's grace we're after. And we saw on Sunday that He beseeches us. He pleads with us. And matter of fact, over and over again in the epistles, and we looked at some of these on Sunday, we're not going to look today, we understood that He sets forth biblical doctrine, and then He makes a plea for duty. So it's doctrine, then duty. And He has to explain and understand what the doctrine has to say before He asks you to do anything. But this is all based upon the grace of God. There's creed given first, then conduct. Okay? There's positional truth and then a practical application of that truth. And in this particular epistle here, there is this explanation going on in chapter 1. Then there's exhortation, these first four verses in chapter 2. So again, we seek that God is seeking to reason with you under grace. And that's why Romans 12:1-2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, would you present your body a living sacrifice? And we looked at a few other verses as well as that. Always grace teaching, then a plea for righteous living. Second thing we notice here is that we have noted in the past that the recipients of this exhortation are believers, not the unsaved. This is written to believers. Matter of fact, look at verse 1 again in chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. The writer includes himself. in this exhortation. See? Very important. Thirdly, the seriousness of this exhortation is underscored by the word must. This is the particle of absolute necessity. And we looked at a number of ways it was used in Scripture. Like Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we absolutely must be saved. That's the idea right there. So as we back up here again, the seriousness of the exhortation is underscored by the word must. This is an absolute necessity, or you're going to drift. That's the whole point. An absolute necessity, okay? Fourthly, the content of this important exhortation is to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. That's what verse 1 goes on to say. Positively, we are to give heed to what we have heard in the past. Okay? This means we are to pay attention, to be tuned in spiritually speaking to what we've heard. And that's why the verb here, give heed, proseko, is a nautical term, actually, meaning a number of things, to bring near, to bring a ship to a land or port, to put in, reference to nautical, to turn the mind to attend to be attentive. And I like this last part the best, to give attention to, or to take heed by paying close attention to. We're to give heed, we're to pay close attention to what the writer of Scripture is saying, as this is given by inspiration of the Spirit of God. It's written to you, it's written to me. We need to understand and we need to note this. This term, give heed, is in the present tense, which calls for ongoing action. It isn't a one-shot thing. See? It's in the active voice. It's something we must choose to do, or it won't happen. Now, the words, the more earnest heed, speaks of the priority and urgency needed here, lest we drift away. Giving heed calls for an active, constant, I even hate to use the word, commitment to a cause or a conviction in life. In other words, I'm either convinced that God's way is the way to go, or else I'm just doing it my own way. And that in Scripture, there only is two options. It's either self, doing it my way, like our Frank Sinatra does, you know, he did it my way, or whatever. Or Christ's way, hearing what the Word of God has to say, and adhering to what the Word of God has to say, and taking it seriously. The appeal is for spiritual alertness, with the outcome that concerns moral integrity. Friends, okay? And if you don't, there's a negative danger that can occur. Well, what is that danger? The danger we can incur by not hearing and heeding these things is that we can drift away from these precious truths and the Lord. Now, I added something here I didn't have in Sunday that I thought was important for you to understand and note, this word drift away again. What is it? To drift away means to unnoticeably glide by the current of life from a safe mooring, revealed truth, or your Savior, to an unsaved place, either the flesh or the world. That's the options. Because we did not pay close attention to what we were doing, as we will be tested in life. There are tests in life as to how we will respond to our Savior. God is going to test you. So you're learning the truth. Now God's going to test you with that truth to see, are you responding in faith? Are you looking to the Lord? Or are you going to drift away? That's the danger that this aspect is talking about here. Now, I read a story, and I forgot to bring the story here, but William R. Newell had in his commentary about this guy many, many years ago. He had gone to Niagara Falls, and he had seen a ship there on the precipice of the falls about to go over, and he had asked what had happened there. And it was told the story that this guy that owned this huge yacht, this was before World War I, had lent his yacht to the Navy during World War I. It was used in the war, and afterwards it was brought back, put up here on the Niagara River, and they were cruising up and down the river, and they had pulled into this port, and they went in to have some beverages or whatever they do on yachts. You know how that goes. And then someone was supposed to tie up that yacht and make it secure to at a safe mooring. But what happened was is that he did a very poor job there, and the mooring came undone, and this boat floated down, so it was stuck right on the cliff of the falls. Now, this was a story I read, and the picture I'm going to show you is not the picture, so I just saw this online. I just had to grab this picture to show it to you anyways. But the point is, again, that's exactly the sense. Somebody should have tied this yacht up to a safe mooring, and for us, it's the revealed Word of God. But instead, it broke loose, it went downstream to an unsaved place. And for us, it's either the flesh or the world, because why? This guy who tied it up did not pay close attention to what he was doing. And there was this test that he failed and had to give an account for what he did as to how we will respond to our Savior, how he had to respond to the owner of that ship. So what does this word picture communicate as we think of drifting away from a walk in the Spirit to a walk in the flesh here? So that's the question we want to ask here. So here's this ship, and this is Niagara Falls, and this is not accurate. This is just something I pulled off the line. But can you imagine? How would they ever get that ship off there? You know what happened in the Twin Cities right here at Coon Rapids Dam one time, that somebody's motor failed and they were on the precipice of that dam, and it happened one time in downtown Minneapolis, and I moved here. The boat's sticking over the dam like this, and two people are stuck in it. They had to get a helicopter to come in and get them. My wife and I, years ago, when I had my boat still, we were going to go for a boat ride. We used to love to put in above the dam and buzz up and down to Anoka and do some boating up and down there. I was just dying to get my boat in the water. So we were wondering where to put it in, and we couldn't get in at Coon Rapids. They had closed it right there because of high water. So we went up to Anoka. We went around the other side, and we went down. And I walked down, and I looked at the river, and it was just snorting, just going. And I thought, we're not going to put in here. Thank goodness, because we went up to this lake right up by Riverdale Mall there, put in this lake, and my motor died. I would have been in the same predicament. The Lord protected me again there, as He's done a few times in my life that I hate to mention again. But when we drift away from a safe mooring, we put ourselves in a difficult position. Just like this craft is. This is not a real picture, but can you imagine? I mean, obviously that boat wouldn't be there long. It would just be, and it would be gone over, and the people would have been dashed to death if they had been on that boat, or the boat had didn't work. Question is, could we end up in dangerous water somewhere, someplace that we did not intend? We absolutely could. And we could go over a falls. Now, this guy is probably going over because he wants to go over. But again, if it's you or me or anybody else, and then when I make poor decisions and my family's involved with my wife, you know, or my kids, guess what? The whole bunch of us can go into a dangerous place. And that's the whole point of drifting away from the Lord, indulging your flesh, not walking under the Spirit's enablement and control, and just having a good time. And sometimes we mentioned a number of things on Sunday morning, like when you're driving and texting. This can happen because you can put yourself in danger. I mentioned the woman I saw driving and putting on eyelash while she was driving down the street looking in the rearview mirror. She's not paying attention. She's going to cause trouble. I mentioned the lady I saw going down the freeway north of Hinckley with a novel on the steering wheel, reading a novel driving down the freeway. Now, there wasn't a lot of people on the highway, but you can't do that down here. You got to be on the ball down here, okay? And I also mentioned using your liberty to indulge your flesh instead of walking in the Spirit or abiding in Christ can put yourself in a dangerous spot. You can blow your testimony. You can bring your family into difficulty because of that. We need to think about that. Thus, slipping into the flesh happens almost unconsciously to us. We don't even know it. You just drift from what God would have you to do. And without even thinking, you end up doing something that will ruin your life or possibly ruin your testimony for Jesus Christ. Like what happens when you drive a car and text and you don't pay attention. I mean, that would be a disaster. I don't know if that driver could have ever survived that one. And I was online looking at accidents and I thought, oh, there was some horrid shots there with a lot of dead people in those pictures. I thought, I couldn't put those up there. But this one, I thought, this would be a good one. You know, he wraps his car right around that telephone pole, and he's in danger. Now, maybe she was putting on eye makeup. I don't know. I mean, this is just a picture, again. So there are dire consequences for drifting in our Christian life. We drift into danger. We mentioned as well on Sunday, though, the serious consequences of this important exhortation are not specifically mentioned right here in chapter 2. But what is stated is the promise, and I added this as well, this is a promise from God that we shall not escape them if we spiritually drift. Why is that? Because whatsoever a man sows, he's going to reap. Whatsoever a woman sows, she's going to reap. Whatsoever a pastor sows, he's going to reap. I'm not excluding myself in any way here. Okay? So we looked at a lot of things and talked about a lot of things here on Sunday, but here we're just trying to catch up and get everybody up to speed so we can finish this off. Okay? So let's ask this question then. What was the consequence of transgression and disobedience under the law? Look again at verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, then every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Okay? Now the word transgression here speaks of stepping over a line, obviously the law that was given by Moses on Mount Sinai. And disobedience is not doing what the law stated or demanded. What's the consequence of this? Well, the consequence was an appropriate and often a severe consequence. In the Old Testament, for the law, it was often death. You forfeited your life. And that's why God had to give a sacrificial system along with the law, or no one would have survived. See? And that would have been very, very bad. And that's why, here's an illustration. If we openly speed and go as fast as we want to on the freeways around here, should we expect to get pulled over and get a ticket? Obviously. You're playing Russian roulette. Sooner or later, click, they're going to get you. And that's why you just can't do what you want to do, because the promise is that you will not escape. God is giving you a promise here, and a promise that oftentimes we don't want to claim and we don't want to hold to. Okay? So the point here, and I don't know if I had this on your handout or not, but here I give it to you again. If God punished indifference to the law given by angels in the Old Testament, and he did, then he would certainly punish those who were indifferent to the revelation of his Son. And since all of you, I believe, are saved, you know, we've got this revelation of God the Son. What are we going to do with that revelation? You know, here's the promise. You will not escape judgment, discipline, some type of reaping if you drift. That's my point. And that was the point I sought to make on Sunday morning. No matter what you do or wherever you're at, that's true for you, and that's true for me. The believer then should expect to be tested in his relationship to the superior revelation of knowing Christ as his personal Savior. These Hebrews were being tested. They were under great pressure. They were thinking of hanging up the spikes and going back to Judaism. See? And the writer here is trying to encourage them. Don't do that. Don't quit. Remember, God has revealed to you the truth about his Son. You're saved. You're in Christ. See? Very significant and very important to note. So the question you might ask yourself, am I walking with the Lord, or am I doing my own thing? You know, and that's always the question. You know, we have this sinful nature that loves the world, and Satan, who's the roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, uses that sin nature to get a hold of our thinking and our thoughts to go in a direction to indulge yourself with your liberty, with what you want to do, to go your own way. And yet God has revealed his Son. He's given us a new nature. We're new creations in Christ. He's given us the very Spirit of God to equip us and to enable us to have victory over flesh, the world, and that devil who wants to take us down at every turn in the road. So the question you might ask is, have I begun to spiritually drift in my relationship to Christ? Or am I walking in the light as He is in the light? Does what I do reflect Him? You know, when I drive and text, I'm asking for danger because I can easily drift and get out of my lane and need to be corrected. And I used some other illustrations on Sunday morning as well, but I want to move on here, though I just wanted to mention that, okay? Letter G. The root cause of drifting spiritually in this important exhortation is that it starts with neglect of your so great salvation in Christ. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me again. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and it did, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, and it did, how shall we, the writer includes himself, escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? Well, we're not going to escape. And that's why we don't want to neglect your so great salvation. Okay? So we asked on Sunday morning, we mentioned this as well. What is meant by our so great salvation? We're talking about all three tenses of salvation. Being justified, saved from sin's penalty at a point in time in our past. Sanctified, being saved from the sin nature and that sinful nature that always wants to put me first. And again, friends, there's only two options in the Christian life. It's the Word of God, the mind of Christ, or it's me first. That's all there is. And that's why when you're not walking under the Spirit's enablement, you are fulfilling the lust of your flesh. And you may be indulging yourself to do what you want to do. Okay? And that's not what God wants you to do. Thirdly, we're going to be saved from sin's presence in the future by death or by rapture when we go to be with the Lord. Okay? Now, question. How can we neglect this salvation? And this salvation takes in everything that we know about salvation. I'm sure these saints had been taught these truths as well. How can we neglect this salvation? Well, the word neglect means to be careless with, to not care or be concerned about it. You just take it for granted. I'm saved. I can do what I want to do. I default to my flesh and I practice licentiousness instead of walking into the Spirit and allowing the Spirit of God to control me and to direct me in life. And I'm concerned. For you, for me, for everyone. And that's why, you know, this neglect means I just don't have time for it. Here's Lot. Lot's choices today. Here's the Lord. He's got His plan for his life. He wants to seek Him. And Lot's, he's got my plans and doing his own thing. Step aside, Lord. I'll handle this. And that's how we are. We default into that flesh so easily, it's unnoticed to us until some failure happens in our life. Okay? We just aren't concerned like we should be. So the question on your handout here is, how can we neglect our so great salvation? Well, let me give you some examples here. Number one, by failing to abide in Christ. Let's turn here for me to John 15 for a minute. Let's look there at John. Look at a verse or two here. Just fail. And we don't have to think about this. We default to this easily without thinking. John 15:4 says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Now that is not talking about loss of salvation. That's talking about your life going up in smoke at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Verse 7, but if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this, your abiding, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And it's very easy to get out of fellowship, to do our own thing. We don't have to hardly think about it. We just kind of relax and don't walk with the Lord. Fail to abide. Okay? Secondly, we can do this by letting the world and its desires choke out God's Word in your life. Go with me to Mark 4 and look at that passage with me. This is the parable of the four soils. And this is where it's explained in verse 13 and following. Let's look at verse 14. 4:14. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that is sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receives it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns, and they are the ones who hear the word, and this is what I'm thinking about, we're talking about here, and the cares of this world, wanting what the world wants, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other worldly things, entering in chokes the word in your life, and that word becomes unfruitful. Should have been 4:19 there, not 4:14. Sorry. I knew I had the wrong definition. But again, verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. Okay? So there's two examples of how we can neglect our so great salvation. We can look at some other verses, but I don't have them tonight with us, so I want to move ahead here. Thirdly, by not walking in fellowship, but replacing fellowship with God with just busy service in life. Being a Martha instead of a Mary. Remember the story? Martha was rattling around the kitchen with her pots and pans, serving and making dinner for Jesus, but Mary decided to sit at his feet, hear his teaching, and hear the word of God and grow. And Jesus chastised Mary and says, Mary, or Martha, Martha, Martha. Mary has chosen the better thing. You should be thinking like she thinks. Why? Because she wanted to hear the Lord when he was there. And she, Martha, was busy serving. And we can get busy, but be barren in our Christian lives. And when we do that, we neglect our so great salvation. Wouldn't it be great to be like Mary, to sit at the Lord's feet and to hear his word? I think it would be very, very good. Okay? So, question, what is the opposite of neglecting your salvation, then? Well, I would say paying close attention to it. Cherishing or appreciating it. Thanking God for our salvation. Like this guy falls before the cross and the Lord says, Lord, thank you again for saving my souls. You know? And that's why we need to keep having our mind renewed. Our mind needs to be challenged. And that's why the writer, as we go back to Hebrews chapter 2 again, puts this warning and exhortation here right in this section at the beginning of chapter 2 to challenge these Hebrew believers. And it's become part of Scripture, so it's challenging us as well today. And my point is that we do not want to neglect our salvation. We want to pay attention to it. We want to study about it. We want to cherish it. We want to appreciate it. We want to thank God for it. Okay? Next question. Why is our salvation so great, though? It's called a so great salvation. Well, I got four reasons here. I don't know if you've got room to put it there, but here they are. Number one, because it is motivated by His great love for us. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You know, it is motivated by His great love. No wonder it's a great salvation. God loved us with an everlasting and eternal love. Okay? Very encouraging. God loves us in ways we can't comprehend because we can't love that way unless we're abiding in Him and allowing His love and Spirit to work through us. Secondly, because of His great once-for-all sacrifice for us on the cross. Hebrews 10:10 states this. That by that will we have been sanctified, set apart positionally through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. It was a once for all sacrifice. He got the job done, and that's very important to note. Okay? Why is our salvation so great? Two great reasons here. Because it's motivated by His great love for us. Secondly, because of His great once for all sacrifice for us on the cross. Hebrews 10:10. Okay? Thirdly, because of His great power and grace that transforms sinners into saints. Okay? And I use these verses here in Romans 12:1-2 to illustrate this. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your body a living sacrifice. Notice, God wants our bodies, but He wants a living sacrifice today, not a dead sacrifice. But this living sacrifice needs to be holy, set apart practically, progressively. It needs to be acceptable, but to who? To God. And that's why God is looking at your life and my life, which is your reasonable service. And that's why it's reasonable that you would live your life for Him who died for you. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Notice that. We can be transformed. How is this possible? By the renewing of your mind through the Word of God, that you might prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Okay? Now, I believe we're still sinners once we're saved, but there's this designation. We've been sanctified. We've been placed in Christ Jesus. But Paul said, you know, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am, present tense. Paul still saw himself as a sinner, and I still see myself as a sinner saved by grace. But at the same time, God is seeking to transform my thinking. He's seeking to conform me into the image of His Son. How does He do that? By getting my mind renewed through the Word of God regularly and consistently. Okay? Number four. Because it is designed to glorify Him. Let's look at Ephesians 1. Turn there in your Bibles. Ephesians 1. Why is our salvation so great? Because it is designed to glorify our Savior. In Ephesians chapter 1 here, we'll just pick it up in verse 3 and we'll read through verse 14, highlighting verse 6, 12, and 14 in your thinking. Okay? Ephesians 1, 3. The Apostle Paul, after his introduction and greeting, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy," notice that, "without blame before Him, in love having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will." He's going to take us into His family. Now notice verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." We are accepted in His dear Son, "in whom we have redemption." How? "Through His blood." What does that include? "The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth." But notice, it'll be in Him. "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will, that we who first trusted in Christ," now notice again, "should be to the praise of His glory." It's all about the glory of God, this grace. "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory." Again, This great salvation which He's provided was designed to glorify Him. We get the benefits, but it was designed to glorify Him. No wonder our salvation is so great. This is amazing. Okay? Thus, in light of the danger of drifting from our Savior, it's easy to lose sight of doing what you do, and this is what you have to do, for Christ's sake I do what I do, as unto the Lord I do that, or for the praise of His glory. And if you lose sight of you're doing what you're doing for Christ's sake, or as unto the Lord, or for the praise of His glory, you are defaulted to your flesh doing your own thing. That's what I'm saying. That's my point. And that's why you're either walking in the Spirit or you're walking in the flesh. You're either doing the will of God or you're in danger of drifting from your Savior. And that's easy to lose sight of doing what I do for Christ's sake and keeping my Christian liberty in check, okay, and using it for the glory of God and doing it as unto the Lord and doing it for the praise of His glory. Okay? Now these aspects, these four points here, let me elaborate a little bit more here as I'm not done. You can't write all this down, so just look up here. These aspects should what? Should motivate you to live for Him who died for you. Let's look at that, 2 Corinthians. Back up to the left a little bit. A couple of books. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. Verses 14 and 15. Well, let's back up for a minute. Let's look at verse 9. Let's look at verse 7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Very good. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. Therefore, this is our aim, this is our goal, this is our desire, that whether we're present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. Why is that? Because one day we're going to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether good or bad. And that's why we need to know, therefore, the terror of the Lord. We want to persuade men to walk in the Spirit. Verse 14. For the love of Christ now compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, that's all believers, then all believers died in Christ. Okay? And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. You know, these aspects should motivate you to live for Him who died for you. Okay? Secondly, these aspects should encourage you to suffer for Christ. Turn to the right. First, to Philippians 1:29. Turn over there. Simple verse, nobody wants to claim it, because it says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sakes. And that's why we may come to that time where we may have to suffer for Jesus Christ. See? Thirdly, these aspects should remind you to strive together for the sake of the gospel. A couple of verses back here, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. See? So that whether I come and see you or am absent, Paul says, I can hear of your affairs, that you're standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's wonderful when believers do that. And that's why even with our sister churches, you know, and they don't have anything to say about the governing of our church, and I don't have anything to say about the governing of their church, but we're seeking to what? Strive together for the sake of the gospel. And that's how we can get together at this Bible conference and we can hear the Word of God and we can all be encouraged. And it can motivate us to live for Him who died for us. It may even encourage us to suffer for Christ, because we may be called upon to do that one day soon. We don't really know. Fourthly, this aspect can motivate you to get you to use your liberty to minister effectively for the gospel and not just for yourself. And again, that's where we default back to our flesh to do what we want to do, because I have the liberty to do this or do that. Take a left back to 1 Corinthians chapter
9.
Let's see what Paul says here and how he used his liberty. And then we could take a lesson from the Apostle Paul. I was going to talk to you about Christian liberty, but there's no time tonight. I did not put it in my PowerPoint, so I will save it for another time. Because there's some guidelines for our liberty. And whatever you do, you know, if you drive in text, that's your liberty. No, it's really not, because it's the law. You can't do that now. But you can drive and put on makeup, you know. You can drive and read a book. I don't see a law against that. That's your liberty. But is it wise? No, it's not too wise, okay? 1 Corinthians 9:19. In this passage on Christian liberty, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, I have liberty. I have made myself a servant to all." Why did you do that, Paul? That I might win the more of them. That's why. "To the Jews I became as a Jew, and I went to their synagogues, that I might win the Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, I observed some of their laws, because I didn't want to stumble them, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who are without law, the Gentiles, as without law, but not being without law towards God, I held myself by the Spirit of God to do the right thing. But under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are outside of the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." That was Paul's objective and goal. Okay? "Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." He does it for the gospel's sake. This is important. Because Paul did what he did, and he brought his life in line with God's will for the gospel's sake, and he was reminded of that, and he wants to remind us of it as well. Okay? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Okay? Who initially spoke of this, of the so great salvation? Look at verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" That's who spoke about it first. The Lord did. He taught about salvation. "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He invited people to be saved. He taught about salvation. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Okay? So he taught about that. Secondly, then, who received it after that? Let's keep reading in verse 3. "And was be spoken..." Let me get back to where I am, verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" Those who heard Him were the apostles. They were stood directly under Him. He selected those men. They are the ones that heard directly. They were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ and to the salvation that He had spoke about, this so great salvation. Who then received it? Those who heard Him. The apostles heard Him, didn't they? Okay, next question. How was this message being related now? Well, it was being related to us. Now, who are the us? It's the Hebrew believers that the writer is writing to. But it's also to us today, because this became part of Scripture. See? It's all part of Scripture. And the us here, in reference to the Hebrew believers, were probably a second generation of believers. How's that? The Lord gave it to who? The apostles. And the apostles gave it to who? To the us. So they weren't direct recipients of it. Probably a second generation of believers. And this really... Well, I'm not going to say anything about that. But I just want you to understand that I sense this as a second generation of believers in the context, but also to us today who hear and respond by faith to God's Word. Okay? Question. How did God confirm His message and the message He wanted known or believed? How did He do that? Well, verse 4 goes on to say, "God also bearing witness both with signs, wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own work." What do we see here first of all? We see signs. The word signs is the Greek word for miracles. There were miracles that were done. The word wonders speaks of the uniqueness of the miracles and the awe they inspired, that people went, wow, never seen that before. This guy's special. He can do wonders. Okay? Thirdly, miracles again speak, this is the Greek word dunamis, and it speak of the divine power to heal or raise the dead or whatever else those miracles were done there. And again, the apostles were also given these signs, wonders, and miracles. The Lord used them. The apostles were given them in the early church. This was given before the Word of God was complete. The sign gifts that have passed off the scene, there's no miracles being done anymore. But also the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Those special miracles given by the Holy Spirit to the early church that authenticated God's Word through these men before the Scriptures were complete. Okay? So we think of these signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Question, what did these do? What did these do? Well, they vindicated or authenticated the divine messenger and message God wanted known. When someone could do the miracles and make someone see or cast out a demon or raise the dead, wow, that got people's attention. And again, since the Bible hadn't been completely written yet, God used these sign gifts in the early church, and God allowed the apostles and some of their associates, I believe, to use these miracles to authenticate their message and to authenticate them as God's messenger so that people would pay special attention to them. Others could not do these things, but they could. So as we close tonight, what does all this mean to you? Verses 1 through 4. Well, God has given us a special ultimate revelation that we need to pay close attention to and not neglect. Who is it? He is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son. He is the Savior of the world. So as we close tonight, let me ask you the question, are you paying close attention to what He is saying to you? Are you hearing and heeding the Word of God regularly and consistently by His grace? Or are you just drifting through life, occupied with other things, myself, my plans, my program, the details of life, making money, or whatever? Okay? Perhaps you're here and you've never anchored your life to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith initially. You're not saved or rightly related to God. And that's why you need to remember Acts 4:12 again, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we absolutely must be saved. Okay? Perhaps you just need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can be saved. Now you might be here and might be saying, but Pastor, I'm saved. But after hearing your last two messages, I'm convicted of the fact that it's easy, how easy it is for me to drift. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, and let's close there tonight. It's very easy to drift. Just don't think, and you'll start drifting. That's why these are probably the two key verses in the book of Hebrews that we need to keep focusing on and keep turning to. It's kind of like the Romans 12, 1 and 2 of Romans. 12, 1, therefore, we also, again, the writer includes himself. Notice that. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those in chapter 11, let us, notice he includes himself, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, are there weights in your life that you need to lay aside? You need to say, oh, I don't really need that in my life. I'm going to lay that aside for Jesus' sake. Are there sins you need to confess? Then confess them. Look to the Lord. Have you been looking to Jesus or neglecting Him and just drifting in life. You know, as we close our service tonight, we want to remember the Lord Jesus Christ at the communion table. So I will pray with you, and I will give you a moment for some silent prayer. We will pass out the elements, and we will remember the Lord Jesus Christ as we read some scripture again, focusing on Him, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and other verses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for grace tonight, and thanks again for the writer of Hebrews putting this warning and exhortation here right in the section having to do with angels. And Father, in chapter 1, we've seen again the superiority in the deity of Jesus Christ, that He's better than the Old Testament prophets, better than the angels. And yet, Father, immediately the writer wants to exhort. He wants to tell us, he wants to challenge us not to drift, not to let the things of this world or the things of our own doing cause us to mentally drift from our Savior and His so great salvation. When that happens, we can neglect you, our Father, and that is sin, and we need to confess that when we do. Thank you again for your grace and again for your Son, Father, who you sent to save us from our sin, that we might be, again, sanctified, set apart, and walking in fellowship. I pray, Father, for this local church, that we could be of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We would not drift and get off course and be on the cliff of that waterfall and into unsafe waters and cause us to lose our testimony by some foolish thing we might do or we might say or something that would cause us to neglect our salvation. Thank you again for your grace and for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. And for His sake, amen.